Hello and welcome to Sola Christian Fellowship. As a church, we seek to prioritize the Word of God, to provide for the family, to promote good in our community, to produce leaders, and to plant seeds. Join us as we unpack the Word of God today.
So today we start chapter 2 in Ruth, and it's an interesting change of pace. Like, you look at chapter 1, and it's moving fast as far as timelines go, right? There's entire lives raised up and lives lost and families built and families destroyed, and like this 20-year gap happens just bam, 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 bam. So fast it's moving through chapter 1, and we end chapter 1 with Naomi and Ruth arriving back home, Naomi's home in Bethlehem. And it's at the beginning, it says, of the barley harvest, which leads us into this, like, this time of hope, this time of positive outlook. Something good is about to turn in their lives at the end of chapter 1. But also, Naomi returns a different person, right? She left sweet, pleasant, optimistic. The future was ahead of them. The opportunities were all there. And she returns back and she says, don't call me Naomi, right? Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Not pleasant. Not sweet. She's a different person arriving back after all those years than she was when she left. She's bitter. She's filled with resentment. As we go into chapter 2, the pace of the story really, really slows down. It goes from this breakneck speed of chapter 1 to conversations and dialogues and details about things that we didn't see in chapter 1. It's a crawl almost. Today we're going to try to cover verses 1 through 10. If that works out, then we'll cover the other half of chapter 2 next week. So we'll do a whole chapter in 2 weeks. It'll be amazing. So we all want to read along with me. Ruth chapter 2, 1 through 10. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Verse 4, behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, the Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Verse 9, let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? Will you all pray with me? God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you give us this gift that we can hold in our hands, that we can hold in our minds, we can treasure in our hearts. We thank you that you would provide for us your word that shows who you are and shows what you're about and gives us this story, these characters in the book of Ruth that teach us who you are as our Redeemer. I pray that you just give us ears this morning, give us hearts that are open to your word, give us minds that can process it and retain it and use it in our lives this week. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so chapter 2, verse 1 right there. Now Naomi, it's interesting how this kind of thing opens up into chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. So after they get back, right, that's where the time period they're in now, he was already their relative. This isn't now that they're back, he's a relative. He already was. They're already family. Naomi has a relative of her husband's. Some of your translations might say a friend. And that's true. He's going to be a friend indeed. We'll see as this thing unfolds. But she's related to Boaz because of her marriage to Elimelech, who is now deceased, right? This is her husband's family. That side of the family is where Boaz lands. And he says he's a worthy man. And there's two words that fall out of this worthy man phrase. There's Gibor and there's Kail. So if we literally translate this out, and we're going to look at some more literal translation of some of these things as we unpack it because of how the wording is and how we need to understand some of what's going on. That word Gibor shows up about 157 times in the Old Testament. When you translate it out, it goes to mighty and valiant and strong. The word Kail shows up more, 240 plus times that shows up in the Old Testament. And it talks about armies and valor and forces and strength and power and substance. In Judges chapter 6, verse 12, there's this verse that says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, 'The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor.'" Same words show up there, Gibor Kail, mighty man of valor. A few chapters later in Judges 11, verse 1 says, "Now Jephthah, the Gileadite, was a mighty warrior." Same words, mighty warrior, Gibor Kail. And then in 2 Kings 15:20, "Menahem extracted the money from Israel, that is from all the wealthy men, 50 shekels of silver from every man to give to the king of Assyria." So the king of Assyria turned back and did not stay there in the land. When they use the word, the phrase wealthy men, it's the same words, Gibor Kail. So when it describes Boaz as a worthy man, it's these same words to talk about him being a man of power, a man of substance, a man of valor, of strength, a mighty man. Boaz, we would say, is a man's man, right? Bravery, strength. He's not afraid to do what's right, to take action, to stand up when he needs to. And we're going to see, I think, that as this story unfolds, Boaz is this guy that has power. He has influence. He has something to swing around in the community. People listen when he speaks, and he stands up to do the things that are correct, even when it's not the things that are popular to do. You have to remember, too, in this time, this story happens in the time of the judges, where there's not a formal organized government. Israel is not supported by a military force organized by the king or anybody else. So if another nation or a tribe or somebody else attacks Israel at this time, it's a responsibility of the community, of the people, to raise up arms in defense of themselves. And that did happen, right? People would try to attack them. Other forces, other nations, other tribes would come in and try to loot the neighboring country. And it was the responsibility of all of the Israelites at that time to raise up arms and to defend their people. It's entirely likely that Boaz would have seen armed conflict in his lifetime for sure and had to fight to retain his people, his land, his community. And I think as we're going to see as this unfolds that Boaz is that kind of guy that would take up arms when he needed to. He would defend what he needed to when the need arose. But we also see as this unfolds that he's very generous and very gentle and very honorable in the way that he carries on his life. Some of that we'll see this week. Some of that will be in coming weeks. There's absolutely a contrast here between Boaz, this character that's setting up in this first verse, and Naomi and Ruth, the characters we've been watching so far all along, that they are the opposite of all the things that Boaz brings to the table, right? Destitute, broke, vulnerable, hungry, probably homeless at this point when they arrive back into Bethlehem. All the opposites of what Boaz is described as this worthy man. And it paints a real clear picture. I think we would be remiss if we didn't catch on to the picture at this point to make the comparison to Boaz having all of these things, Naomi and Ruth having none of these things, and he comes in later in the story as the Redeemer. It's a picture of what happens to us in Christ. When we as sinners come before a holy God, we have nothing to offer, and Christ brings all of it to give to us, this gift of redemption, of salvation, of sanctification that he lays out on us. It says he's of the clan of Elimelech, Boaz is. The clan of Elimelech, the Jewish people had 12 tribes. 12 tribes, right, from Abraham is how this is organized. Each tribe of the 12 under them, they had clans. So they're of the same tribe and the same clan. The clan of Elimelech is under the tribe of Judah. So they're fairly closely related in that sense. It may be that Elimelech, Naomi's deceased husband, and Boaz are cousins or uncle, nephew, or something like that. They're pretty closely related in the family. His name, it says, is Boaz. And the story kind of drops right there in chapter 2. We got this introduction of this guy who is somewhat of a substantial character, and his name is Boaz, and now we're not going to talk about him anymore for several verses. Kind of leaving us hanging right there. Verse 2. Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." Ruth the Moabite. You got to keep in mind throughout the story the position of the Moabites in Jewish society, right? Dogs had more status in Jewish society than the Moabite people. Especially we have Ruth, the Moabite woman, who had less status than anybody in this society. They're Gentiles, they're pagan idol worshipers, lowlifes. And so she's going to go and glean in the field of someone. "Let me go and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." This idea of going out and gleaning is to go look for food, look for grain left behind in the fields after the harvest had been completed, right? To pick up whatever they left behind, whatever they dropped. And it's permitted by law, in the Jewish law, that the field owners were to allow the poor people of society to go in behind the harvest and pick up whatever's left behind. Right, that's permitted by law for the Jews, of which Ruth is not. Right, she's not of their people, not yet. And the landowners didn't always obey the law. They didn't always treat the gleaners nicely if they came along. They're required by law to let them in, but they didn't always do what they were supposed to do. Sometimes the gleaners would come in and they were beaten, they were run off, they were abused. There's no guarantee that things are going to go well. There's no guarantee that she's going to find any food if she does find a place that lets her go and glean. And you think about that. If the harvesters had really done a good job, there really shouldn't be much left in the field for her to pick up. Like, I don't know a whole lot about harvesting, but sometimes I drive by the fields, like driving down the road after the cotton strippers have been by, and I think, well, that cotton stripper did a pretty good job. And you drive by another field, and you're like, I think the neighbor should go and strip that field again for him because there's a lot of cotton left out. I don't know. I don't know how it's supposed to work. It seems to me like some of them leave a lot behind. If they do a good job, they probably don't want to leave any behind, right? Especially if the harvesters are working to fill their own family's mouths, right? Why would they purposefully leave anything behind? Let's get it all. Let's gather it all up. Ruth might search all day in the fields and not find more than enough for a meal or two for her and Naomi, if they did a good job in their own harvest. But that's about the only option they have, to go and search fields that are already clean for something, some bits that are left behind that they can find enough to make a meal. So she gets permission. Naomi approves. She says, "Go, my daughter." And I think we need to catch that little bit of authority and submission in the life of Ruth and Naomi, that she asks for permission. "Let me go and do this." She submits to Naomi's headship, if you will. She submits to Naomi's authority in her life and says, "I need to go and take care of us. Is this okay with you?" And she's given that permission and she goes. They have no other means of getting food. This is it. A lot of work for very little return. And we have to kind of wonder why Naomi doesn't go with her, right? Can I go and do this? Can I go and find us something to eat? Naomi says, yes, you go. And if the outlook's this bleak, if they're this bad off, we would think like maybe they should both be out there gathering up some grain, right? Maybe they should both be gleaning. You go that way and I'll go this way. When we meet back up, maybe one of us will have good luck. I think it's probably because Naomi's getting pretty old at this time. We learned in chapter 1 that she's kind of past the point of childbearing in their society. She's getting up there in her age. And her body may be to the point where physically she is not able to go out there and glean all day. So it really does rest all on Ruth if they're going to survive at all. She's it. That's their only choice. So verse 3, she sets out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. So she set out and she went and she gleaned after the reapers, as was lawful in their society, as she had planned to do. This was the direction. She's not a rebel. She's doing what she planned to. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz. Happening to is an interesting set of words in this story, because this doesn't happen by chance. It's not a random set of consequences that she happens to end up in the field that belongs to Boaz. Now, she probably doesn't know that she's in the field belonging to Boaz. Boaz isn't expecting her to show up. There's some other cosmic force at play that is putting all of these things together. It's not a chance that Naomi ends back up in Bethlehem. It's not a chance that Ruth is with her. It's not all some kind of wild circumstance that she happens to end up in that field belonging to that guy that day. This is a divine movement where God is moving and orchestrating and planning and plotting things in their lives to move them to where they're supposed to be. And it's really no different from our lives as God moves us to be where he calls us to go. This worthy man Boaz of the clan of Elimelech is the same guy that we see in verse 1. Verse 4. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, Lord be with you. And they answered, the Lord bless you. And behold, right, there's this kind of hook of surprise. Behold, Boaz happens to show up. This is not a happenstance. It's not a random chance that Boaz shows up. But the wording here, I think, does stress the surprise of how these things fall together. That they're not planning and plotting and finding out when so-and-so is going to be there so I can show up at the same time. To them, this is a random occurrence. To God, this is a plotted, planned thing that's happening. But look at the character of Boaz when he shows up and he says to the reapers, those would be the people working for him to harvest his crops, he says, Lord be with you. That's a blessing, right? He's announcing good favor on them. Lord be with you. Be with you for safety. Be with you for a good harvest. Be with you for a good attitude. Be with you that this is a productive day. I wonder how our workplaces might change if there's a blessing both directions in that. Maybe there's four directions in that. That how workplaces might change if we enter into it with an attitude of good favor. Good favor on the employers and the employees. Good favor on the vendors and the customers. Good favor that we're praying for all of these relationships in the workplace instead of begrudging having to show up on Monday, right? Or being hacked off that our boss is a jerk or the other people that work with us are idiots or whatever it is. Maybe the workplace changes a lot when we pronounce blessings on those instead of the opposite of that. They answered back, Lord bless you, in like fashion, a good example. Verse 5, then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? Whose young woman is this? He likely doesn't recognize her. So here's kind of how the situation stacks up. Ruth shows up in this field and there's a guy who's in charge of the harvest, the foreman, right? He's the boss of the field. He works for Boaz who owns the field, right? And this woman shows up and she wants to glean in this field and she's going to ask for permission and then she's there, right? And Boaz shows up and it's the foreman and Ruth. And now Boaz is here. So keep this picture in your mind of these three as we work through this story. Whose young woman is this? He didn't recognize her. Not probably because she looks different. If you remember the genealogy of these people, that we have Abraham, from who the Israelites descend, and the Moabites come from, y'all remember the guy's name? Lot. Lot is Abraham's nephew, his brother's son, right? Lot is who the Moabites descend from. They're from the same bloodline, right? They probably don't look that much different. They probably really look very similar. So it's not like they're all a bunch of white folk out in the field and then this black guy shows up and they're like, who's that? Right? That's how it was when I was in school. I went to school in Newdale, and it was an interesting thing when someone of a different race was suddenly at our school because we had never had that. There weren't any other people, right? But it's not that kind of situation here. They all kind of look the same, so it's a different deal. It's that Boaz doesn't recognize her. He had lived there his whole life. This is small town business. He knew everybody or knew of everybody. And then there's this stranger standing in his field, and he says, who does she belong to? And that's interesting how the question is raised. It's not, who is she? It's not, what is her name? It's not, hey, you come over here, who are you? No, he asks the question, whose young woman is this? It's not identifying her, it's identifying where she comes from, her family. Who is her family? Who does she work for? Whose servant is she? Where does she come from? We would presume that Boaz would know his workers, right? He probably hired most of them to work in the field. So he's asking, wait a minute, I don't recognize her at all. The servant who's in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the land, from the country of Moab. There's a little bit of repetition in there, and I think that's important. She is the Moabite woman who came back from Moab. Where else would the Moabite woman come back from, right? There's repetition in there to kind of amplify the position of where Ruth is, who she is. You know, the Moabite from Moab. We're amplifying the derogatory nature of the whole situation. She said, so this is still a conversation between Boaz and the foreman of the field, of the harvesters. He's telling Boaz, she said, please, let me glean and gather among the sheaves and after the reapers. That's what she said to the foreman. She hasn't said that to Boaz. She said, let me glean and gather among the sheaves and after the reapers. So she came and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. This verse gets interesting in translation because depending on what version of the Bible you're reading, the wording in here can change quite a bit. So this is where we get to play with it a little bit and figure out like what is really kind of unfolding in this situation. So we've already established gleaning is a right, a legal right for the Israelites. God had specific instructions for landowners about how to harvest a field, to leave the edges and leave some behind for these gleaners. They didn't always follow that. And there's rules to allow the gleaners to come in. Ruth comes and she asks if she can gather, if she can glean. And that's fine, right? Permittable. That's how it's supposed to work. But she uses a couple of different qualifiers on what she's asking for. So typically when the gleaners would come in, it's after the harvesters had already run through the field, right? They've already done their harvest and they're done, okay? She says that she wants to glean and gather among the sheaves. Among the sheaves. So this is what would happen. They would cut the grain. They would bind it up into these bundles and they would leave the bundles in the field and then they would come by and load the bundles out and get them out of the field right when the harvest is done. These sheaves are the bundles of grain bound together that are set out in the field as they go along the harvest. So if there's sheaves to glean among, then the harvest is not complete. They're still working out there. And she asks to glean among the sheaves, right? So if we're eating lunch, right, and you and I are sitting across from the table, and you look like you're about done eating because you haven't eaten any, you haven't put anything in your face in a while, and you're talking, and there's a cookie on your plate, and I say, hey, can I have that cookie? You'd probably be like, okay, yeah, sure. I wasn't going to eat it. Right, that's fine. You're done. You're done with that plate. I can have your cookie. Now, if we're sitting there at the table, and there's a cookie in your hand, and you're taking a bite out of it, all right, and I say, hey, can I have that cookie? Probably less likely to give me that cookie. Why? Because you're not done with it, right? And I'm less likely to want it because you just bit off of it. unless it's Casey's cookie, and then it's fine, all right? But the point is, they're not done with the field. If there's still sheaves piled up along the way, the harvest is not over, they're not finished with this harvest. So to gather and glean among the sheaves is not something that's normal. That's not something that's permitted. Certainly not something that the foreman, who is over the harvesters, can allow. Then she also says, among the sheaves after the reapers. The reapers aren't gone yet. She wants to go behind them and glean after them as they're moving through this harvest. So they're not done, the field isn't clean, and she's asking for something kind of over the top, right? She doesn't want to come in when the harvest is done. She wants to come gather up while the harvest is still moving, right? If we put it in our perspective here, if they're driving along on a cotton stripper and you want to gather up some cotton to keep for yourselves, would you think you'd be more effective at gathering cotton if you walked in front of the cotton stripper or behind the cotton stripper? In front of it, right? There's more cotton, it's easier to pick up. Now, would it be even more effective if you could just cut a hole in the back of the cotton stripper and have some blow out the side into your bucket while you walk next to it? That'd be an even better way to do it. Or if you could just go to those big round barrels out in the field and you could just pull it out of the middle and take what you wanted. That's what she's asking for. She says, while they're harvesting, could I just go along to those piles and kind of go along behind them and just get what I need? Is that okay? And the foreman's like, I don't think so, lady. You're going to need to move along from here. Says, so she came and has continued from early morning until now. And this is where the wording gets kind of interesting. The ESV, which is what I usually read out of, says she came and has continued from early morning until now. This is worded the same in the RSV, which is a little bit older than the ESV. The New American Standard says, thus she came and has remained from the morning until now, except for a short rest. So she showed up, and she's been here, and she's persisted until you got here, and she's only sat down a little bit. There's a little bit of play in these words. In the ESV, except a short rest, the RSV says, without resting even for a moment, which would be kind of not the same thing, except for a short rest is not the same thing as I didn't rest at all. Sometimes we have wording conflicts with children, right, where we say one thing and they think it means a different thing, like sit down and be quiet. I thought you meant stand up and be loud. No, it's the opposites, right? Except for a short rest is not the same thing as without resting even for a moment. The New American Standard is even different. It says she's been sitting in a house for a while. That's a whole different wording, right? How does this work? We got three different versions that bring us three very different ideas of what Ruth is up to. A literal interpretation of the text would say this. She said, you, let me glean, I pray, and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came and she's continued even from the morning until now that she tarried in the house a little. She's continued all day. A better translation, if we kind of wrap these words up, might be, this is a guy named, his last name is Hubbard, his commentary. He says, she spent the morning waiting for Boaz. She's practically taken up residency here. And I think that's a pretty good interpretation if we get this picture of what's going on, that this Moabite Ruth shows up in the field and she says, hey, you're the boss out here, right? You're the foreman of this field. Would it be okay with you if I just went along with those guys that are working out there and I just pick up some of that grain and take it home so we can eat it? And he says, no. No, that's not how this works. And she says, maybe I'll wait for your boss and I'll ask him. Is there a manager? I talked to the manager, right? I don't know that she'll be a Karen in this situation, but maybe close. No, she's a Ruth. It's different from a Karen. You have to be careful using that word. There's people with that name and they get offended. I didn't name them that. See, Ruth makes her request. Ruth makes her request, and it's a request that's over the top. It's over the top of what the law said they should do. It's over the top of what the customs permitted that they would allow someone to do. She makes a request that's pretty bold, that's pretty out there in comparison to what would normally happen. The foreman has no authority to grant that request, right? That's not his place. It's not his field. He's there to do his job, to get the harvest done, and to move on. It's not his place to give away the harvest to some stranger, especially a stranger that's from a different country that's not their people. And I think if we look at how he describes the situation, the words that he uses, he had no desire to make such or to grant such a request anyway. For who she was and for how it went down and how he's talking to Boaz, I don't think he had any desire to help Ruth out. So she waits for the boss, for the owner of the field to show up and to answer her request. And I think this shows a whole lot about her character, right? The character of Ruth. We want to make a comparison in our culture today that we can make fun of the Karens, right? And that's funny. But maybe what we should do is strive to be the Ruths, right? That we see when she decides that she's going to go with Naomi on this journey, she's going to go back with Naomi, that she's got this persistence about her, that she's not taking no for an answer. And she's got this kind of strong faith sense that she's going to go and do what she believes is right, regardless of how the situation looks. She's bold, and she's faithful, and she's persistent. And she sees what she wants, and she goes after it, right? I think we see the same thing bleeding out of her character here, that she says, I'm going to go to the field of the one who finds favor in me, and I'm going to make a request that's going to get me what I need to have to get by. And she makes a request that's over the top. It's bold. And then she stands there and she waits until someone comes along that can approve her request. That's Boaz. She's persistent. Let's see. I think I just kind of skipped through all those words. More or less. Verse 8, Boaz says to Ruth, now listen. So this is interesting. To this point, Boaz and Ruth have not spoken, right? Boaz shows up. Ruth has spoken to the foreman. Boaz shows up in the situation, and he and the foreman are talking about her as if she's not standing there, but she is, right? And so they have the whole conversation. Ruth has not made a request at all of Boaz. She said nothing to him so far. So they have the conversation about her. Then this is where he turns to her and he says, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Listen, my daughter. This is a huge statement. Believe it or not, those few words, listen, my daughter. There's a term of acceptance in that, right? That he is welcoming her into something. Listen, my daughter. He doesn't run her off. He doesn't say, get out of here, you Moabite pig. He doesn't degrade her. Listen, my daughter is a term of acceptance, a term of inclusion. And we're going to see a whole lot more of that as this thing unfolds. There's also some hint of an age difference here. Most likely, Boaz is closer to the age of Naomi than he is of the age of Ruth. He's somewhere in between there, I think, but probably closer to that age generation of Elimelech and Naomi, right, and Boaz. And then Ruth is a step, a generation down from there, most likely. Listen, my daughter. Boaz, the man that's at the core of everything in Israel, he's of the right tribe, of the right clan, he's a landowner. He's described as this mighty man, this man of valor, of influence, of substance. He's got it all. And he talks to Ruth, this outside as one can be, a Moabite woman who's a widow, and he brings her in from the outside to the inside. It's a turning point. Come here, Ruth. Don't leave here. Stay here. It's the same words that God uses when he calls us. The outsiders called in, the sinners called saints. Don't glean in another field or leave this one. Don't look anywhere else. Keep close to my young woman, my young women. Stay with my people. Everything you need will be right here. She left her father and mother. She left her culture. She left everything behind to cling to Naomi, to change her whole life, to attach herself to everything Naomi was about. In this little picture right here, she clings to the people of Boaz. That's what he's telling her. Stick with us. We'll take care of you. We've got what you need. We're going to make sure that you're looked after. But it doesn't stop there. Verse 9. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping. Wherever they're working, that's where you go to. You go right along with them. All you need is right there. And go after them. You work right wherever they're working. Have I not charged my young men not to touch you? That's Boaz extending his protection over this whole thing to say, they're not going to mess with you. They're not going to run you off. They're not going to hurt you. They're not going to do anything inappropriate. You're under my protection here. And to think about that, there's a couple of ways that Naomi is extra vulnerable in this gleaning situation. One is they could just run her off. They could say, you get out of here. We don't need your kind here. Go away. And if she didn't, they could beat her, right? They could be mean to her. Or there's also another layer of this too. For the age and position of life that Ruth is in, she's still in this marriable class of women. And it's entirely possible that somebody working in the field takes an eye to her and says, you know, I might like to pursue this young lady. Both of these things are forbidden by Boaz's protection. He says, they're going to leave you alone. Nobody's going to bother you here. So you go right in the mix of them and you do what you need to do. And when you are thirsty, this gets even better, right? That's inclusion, right? He's included her into the mix of his people under his protection on his land, providing for her. That's inclusion. But it gets better. When you are thirsty, he says, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. This is completely unheard of, right? There was a time in our country, for sure, it hasn't been that long ago, where there's two different water fountains in places, right? There's a water fountain for people of one race, and there's a water fountain for people of another race, and you didn't go to the wrong water fountain. That was not a thing that you did. Fortunately, those days have gone on. It's not a thing anymore. It's the same idea, though, that we need to paint in our heads about this, that the Israelites had water barrels, buckets, that they would draw water and bring it up for them to drink while they were working. And for Boaz to tell this Moabite woman, this Gentile, this pagan, that you go after them and you work with them and I've got you, I'm protecting you, you're in with us. And when you're thirsty, you just go to the water bucket that all the good Jews are going to and you draw your water and you get a drink. That water would then be unclean. If she touched it, that water would be unclean. The rest of the Jews would not have anything to do with that. This is seems like a minor deal to us, but it's kind of a big deal that he tells her, you can do what all the rest of us do. You enjoy all the privileges of being here. You're one of us. You're no different than any of the rest of us. It's a big, big deal for him to include her in that position. And I think that it's interesting to think of Boaz in that position. He's generous, for sure. He has the ability to help Ruth in her predicament. But he also has this knowledge of who Ruth is. And there's some responsibility in his world, in his life, to provide for them. We've been looking at this bold character of Ruth and how she kind of is headstrong, she's persistent, she goes after it. I think that right here she's met equally with this boldness of Boaz. He didn't have to do anything, right? He could have talked to the foreman and then moved on off and done whatever he was going to do the rest of the day and let the foreman handle this whole situation, kept his hands clean and moved. He didn't have to do anything. But he does. He allows her to be in the field and then he elevates her to the status far above anything that she deserved or could have earned. Verse 10 is the proper response, I think, that she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? She fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? If y'all didn't get one of these devotional papers, grab one of those because that goes a lot more into this response of Ruth to the granting of her request because it really gives us a pretty incredible picture, I think, of how prayer works. that she makes a request. The request is granted and more than she even thought to ask for. And she's humbled by the response from Boaz. And there's a lot, I think, to process through on that. But I wanted to look more for now at this character of Boaz, the Redeemer. That name Boaz is interesting. When Solomon, who is a handful of generations later from Boaz, he is a descendant, right, of Boaz, Solomon, who becomes the king of Israel, when he's constructing the temple of Israel, the temple to God, there's two columns that they cast out of bronze. These two columns that hold the structure up. One of them he names Boaz, which I think is a very interesting connection to think about that name Boaz. It's in 1 Kings chapter 7, 21. He says, he set up the pillars at the vestibule of the temple. He set up the pillar on the south and called its name Jochin, which we know nothing about, as far as I couldn't find anything about that one. And he set up the pillar on the north and he called its name Boaz. Pretty fitting. Boaz is kind of this pillar in his community at this time in Bethlehem, right? This mighty man, this man of substance and influence and stature, this pillar of the community, sign of strength. And it's a bronze column, and it's interesting, this would be the Bronze Age. They're almost out of the Bronze Age, that culture at that time, right? Different cultures moved in and into the Bronze Age and then out into the Iron Age at different periods of history, right? But until they discover iron, the hardest metal known is bronze, right? And I don't know a lot about metals. Marka educates me about metals. I don't know. I just Googled it. But bronze is the hardest metal for a long, long time. Bronze is the hardest thing that they know. And when a culture moved into the Bronze Age, when they discovered how to cast things in bronze, it's a game changer. Weapons change. Tools change. Structures change when they can now do stuff in bronze because it's hard and it's strong and they can use it. The time that Solomon builds the temple, bronze is kind of a big deal. The time that Boaz lives in, bronze is kind of a big deal. A bronze column is a sign of strength, right? It's a status symbol in that temple. Stability and power. Named after a man of strength and stability and power. Boaz, the name of that column, the name of this Redeemer in the story of Ruth. It's really interesting, though. Y'all go to Matthew chapter 1, because it's not where Boaz started. He didn't. His family doesn't come from a line of strength, okay? It's crazy that we're going to go to Matthew chapter 1 to see the source of this, but that's the best place to go look, I think. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Are you there? And Salmon, I like Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. If you keep on reading, Jesse is the father of who? King David, right? So, Salmon, that we know, or Salmon, I don't know how to pronounce it. We know nothing about this guy. Nothing. Like you can do a word search in the Bible, and the only time that that name shows up is when he's listed as the father or son of somebody else. That's it. He's a nobody, right? He would be like me in the list of names. He's like Stephen, had some kids, and he died. That's his greatest accomplishment, right? Solomon had a son named Boaz by, what's it say? Rahab. Anybody recognize that name? Got to go read the story in Joshua, right? We've all heard of when they marched around the walls of Jericho, right? That's in every children's Bible, and VeggieTales probably did that same story a dozen times with different peas or whatever they used to make the story. So as the story goes, there's a lady named Rahab. She's a Gentile. She's living in a Gentile city. She's a pagan worshiper, idolater. Sound familiar? Anybody else? Ruth, right? There's this lady. She's a little bit worse off than Ruth. Her job makes her a woman they would call of ill repute. She runs a home of ill reputeness. They had a little red light out front. And she is in the city of Jericho. Israel sends some spies into Jericho to look and see how well the city is fortified. How are the forces? If we were going to go and take over this city, how would we do that? This happens in the book of Joshua. It's several chapters long. You'll have to go read the story. The book of Joshua happens when Moses has stopped. He's died. He's no longer the leader of Israel. And Joshua takes over. And they're going to carry on the conquest to end up in the promised land. One of those is the city of Jericho. So they send these spies in to Jericho to spy out the city so they can make a military plan. Well, the guards, the police, the leaders, whoever, they figure out, hey, wait, there's spies here from Israel. We got to find those guys and beat them or kill them or whatever we're going to do to them, right? And so they make a search through Jericho to try to find the spies. They don't find them. They end up knocking on the door of Rahab, and he say, hey, have you seen some Israelites come through here tonight? And she's like, I don't know what you're talking about. No Israelites here. Well, they are there. They're hiding there at her house. We could ask a lot of questions about what they're doing there, but that's not the point of the story. You have to go read the rest of the story and you'll figure it out. She lies. She hides them. And so they make a full search of the city and they can't find these guys anywhere. And then she opens the window to her house, which is on the wall of the city, the wall that falls down when the Israelites march around it and blow their trumpets. That wall that falls down, she has a window in that wall. She opens the window and she lowers them out in a basket, but she makes a deal with them. She says, when y'all come back and y'all destroy this city, remember me and my family. Right? Remember me and my family. And so they get out, they disappear, they go back to Israel and they tell of what they saw. And Israel does come and they come and they destroy the city. And she ties a ribbon, if I remember the story right, she ties a ribbon in her window so that they know when they come back where to find her. And they rescue her and they take her back to Israel. She's not an Israelite. She's not a Jew. She has none of the right paperwork to make her pedigree correct among the people. But she has this weird measure of faith that these people are from something that's better than anything I've got here. And they take her back. She is grafted into Israelite culture. She becomes one of them. She converts into be a Jew. And she marries up with a guy named Salmon. And he fathers a child named Boaz. Boaz's mother was not an Israelite. She was not of the people who had all the things together. If we described it in our terms today, she was a hot mess, a real hot mess. But in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31, it says, by faith, Rahab, the prostitute, did not perish with those who were disobedient because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. In James chapter 2, verse 25, I didn't copy it in there because it says Hebrews again. It says really good things about Rahab. Y'all can look that up later. Rahab is kind of a magical figure in how this thing unfolds. It's very, very interesting to me that Boaz, the son of Rahab, comes across this lady named Ruth who has all the same markers of the lady that brought him up. It's interesting to me. Maybe there's more to this story of Boaz and how he's drawn to Ruth than what meets the eye. A deeper recognition. A woman who made the right choices against all odds to do the correct thing and moved herself into a position of the people of Israel to be one of them, to do what was pleasing to God. Rahab was that woman, a foreigner, grafted into Israel from a background that nobody would have accepted. A pagan turned to faith in God, a courageous woman who went against the flow of everyone else in her culture to do what she believed was right. There's a lot more going on in this story than a budding romance between Boaz and Ruth in the field this day, to a story of redemption, of who he is and knowing where he came from, and who she is and knowing where she's going, that we've been there. And that's the beauty of grace and what God does for us, is that it doesn't carry over who we are or what we've done or where we're from or who our parents are. What matters is who we are and what Christ has done. All the other factors fall apart when Christ looks at us and he says, you are one of mine. He brings it all to the table and gives it all to us, this immeasurable grace, amazing grace that God brings. And if we know that it's God who put this whole thing together, who brought Naomi back to where she's supposed to be and brought Ruth back with her, against all logic, Ruth comes back to a place that wasn't her place, to Israel. And we know that God landed Ruth in that particular field on that particular day when Boaz is coming along to find her. And we know it's God who planned the path of Rahab, Boaz's mother, to encounter these spies and to save them for some unknown reason. That's a death sentence if she'd have been caught. God plans this whole thing that he would save those spies and put them in contact with her, and that they would be faithful to come back for her when the city is sieged. We can't help but see God's hand moving in all of these things, putting all of the things in the right place at the right time. The only reason that things in our lives are in the right place at the right time is because God makes them right. If God is God, God is sovereign over all, and he organizes all of these things for his glory, for his will, for his work to be done. And I hope that that can be one of those things that sinks into our mind, especially as we encounter things maybe this week and in the days and weeks and months going forward. I was talking to a guy the other day that they had been sick and they weren't able to work for total about a week and a half, 10 days. And that's going to be a hit on your paycheck, right? When you don't get to work. And it just so happened that there was a bonus, a commission on his check that hadn't been coming through. There was a problem and the commission hadn't been paid, and it caught up on that check, right? So he floated over, right? The time that he didn't work, where he wouldn't be paid, is covered by the commission that he wasn't expecting to get. I mean, that's happened to us where you're short and you show up and there's an insurance refund in the mailbox. Like, where did this $400 come from? Yes, not how this works. Right, that things seem to work out. And you try to express that idea of like, this isn't an accident. This isn't a chance thing. God is plotting and planning and covering these things so that we have what we need, that we're taken care of, and what he provides. It's not a happenstance thing that Ruth shows up there. It's not a random chain of events that Boaz is there at the same time. This is God moving through people and through lives and through events to organize and orchestrate what he's going to do. Maybe that'll be a real thing this week that we can lean on, and we say, this isn't an accident that I'm right here, right now, in this place, in this time, in this situation. This is God moving things to put me where he needs me to be to do the work that he's called me to do. Maybe that needs to be our prayer. God, show me your will. Show me your glory. Guide me to your goodness. Help me to walk in righteousness wherever you lead me to walk today and tomorrow and this week. God, lead me this week. Will you all pray with me? God, we thank you that you do lead us, that you do cause our lives to be. God, that you do orchestrate all of these events and these times and these places to reveal yourself, to reveal your glory, to shape us into the people that want to do your will. God, guide us this week. Help us to see that movement as you cause all things to happen for your glory. God, I ask that you be with us this week. Keep us safe in Jesus' name. Amen. So then, what are y'all's thoughts? I know y'all have been reading through this text over the last few weeks. You've read chapter 2.
Is it was pretty good, and they're doing it in the correct, ways. But I think it will progress into some sense.
Chapter 3?
Right.
Yeah.
She kind of uses it to manipulate it to what she wants instead of the ultimate, what God wants. And I feel like he kind of does the same thing. Like, it's not just a cut and dry, this is how God is, it's more selfish reasons than what meets the eye.
Yeah, because you look, even you look at, when we get into chapter 3, you look at Naomi's instructions of like what she's told Ruth to go and do.
Right.
And yeah, it gets a little sketch.
Right now, is it's all about up and up, you know. But, you know, there we can chapter, what was it? I mean, verse 3-4 up to there. You know, on that.
Well, wait, I think it's when she comes back with all the grain, and Ruth is like, hey, you know, you're getting all this stuff. Let's really make it go another mile.
Maybe.
Let's push this thing here.
It
was about, the verse is like 5-6. You know, it was almost like he made the first, like, who? You know, who are you? Because I know who you are. You know?
He knows already, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's interesting.
So why don't you just show up? You check her out or what?
Maybe. I think he was going along checking the fields, and there she was.
Yeah.
But they hadn't encountered each other up until that point, I don't think.
But you know, somebody was saying that in verse 4, it kind of caught everybody off like a guard. Hey, why are you here?
Yeah.
You know, so it's like out of the norm that he's there.
Yeah.
When I told Mark, I said, I feel like, you know, he tells her, don't go to another field. Don't go do this. Don't go. It's almost like he turned her into this little pet. You know?
Yeah.
And he was telling him, y'all don't touch her. She, oh, look at my little head. She's pretty. Y'all don't touch her.
But I think he was giving her like a chance.
Mm-hmm.
So this is like your reward for doing all the stuff that you've done over the past, you know, like years, you know, to myself out.
Give her some rope and see if she hangs herself.
So here's your reward, you know.
But you keep reading, and we didn't cover it today, but you keep reading, like, when lunchtime rolls around,
right,
he's even nicer.
Yeah.
Like, over the top nice.
He's becoming smitten with her.
Yeah.
In a form, but he's also got an alternative flow to what he's doing.
You're watching too many crime shows. What's the other motive?
So. Yeah, but I mean, it's like, once you read into it, you're like, oh, maybe that's why he was so nice, is because he sees the end game and the end picture coming from miles away, and it's like, how do I get what I want and also give others what they want, but not really, you know, just like throw it out there and be like, ta-da, here it is.
Call it a win-win-win, right?
Yeah. Mark and I had a nice long talk.
That's good.
The way to love it the other day.
That's good. Because it's a strange story.
It is.
Like, it's wonderful literature, but it leaves you on edge on a lot of parts. We're like, I don't know where this is going.
Mm-hmm. Well, to me, it's a lot of it's the way he works things. Like, coming out of Boaz's context and the way he's talking to the, it's not the elder, but the, well,
yeah, it's an elder, yeah.
Considered an elder. Pack,
yeah.
You know, oh, well, if you say it's okay, then it's all good, you know. I mean, who's ultimately playing who in the end scenario?
God's playing all of them.
Yeah.
They're all pawns. These.
Yeah. You know, if you say it's okay, then I can have this, and then she can have what she wants, and I get what I want. And in turn, you get all of this too. That's what Mark and I were talking about. You know, it's an ultimate goal of who can stab who better and get exactly what they want.
Again, too many crime shows.
I'm telling you,
I'm looking at the happy side of the story. I'm just kidding.
Meet each week in Floydada, Texas, and welcome you to join us. Learn more at floydadachurch.com, where you can find previous messages, outlines, and devotionals for your family to grow deeper in your relationship with the Lord. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen.